The title of the sermon is Thy Word is Truth. We received a letter from Council Chairman Donald Ward here recently, and he was emphasizing the importance of the Word of God. He emphasized the importance of the Word of God and the importance of truth as, you know, as prescribed in Scripture, as is presented in Scripture. And the Bible, then, is our lens or the paradigm through which we view the world, through which we guide and direct our paths. Been a lot written about paradigms and the view of the world. Stephen Covey here, a number of years ago, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, talked about paradigms and the importance of the right paradigm or the right roadmap. And he gave the example of, let's say you were trying to find a particular downtown Chicago address, but because of a printing error, you were given a map of Detroit. Now, you can imagine how difficult it would be to find the proper address. I suspect there are numerous streets and avenues in Chicago that are identical to Detroit. That is the same names. They're named after presidents, or they're named after trees or flowers or whatever, right? And so at some point in time, you know, you say, well, look, I just have to have a positive attitude here. If I just think positively, that'll make the difference. So you think positively, but it didn't seem to help. Well, if I just work a little harder at this, you know, I'm just not putting out my full best effort, it still wouldn't help you, would it? Would not help you find the address in Chicago if you're using a Detroit map. Well, if I just had the right attitude and the right work ethic, surely this will come to pass. I'll find it. But all it would do, the faster you go, the hurrier you know, the farther behind you get, and you find yourself frustrated. At some point, you might just give it up and say, oh, well, any old address will do. Well, just take this one, you know, wherever you happen to be at the time, and let it go at that. Because, obviously, without the proper map, you're never going to get to the proper destination. So the point of the sermon today, then, is God's Word is our guide. And today, we'll apply it to the season, right? The days of unleavened bread, the spring season. And we'll apply it to the season, and we'll ask ourselves the question, and maybe answer it even. What does the Bible say about going to church on Monday? All right. Because here we are, you know, everybody else went to church yesterday, right? That is, the churchgoers did. So let's start by just acknowledging that the Bible is the guide for us. Psalm 119 has a lot to say about it. I'm going to turn to only one verse, demonstrating that the Bible is God's Word and that it is the path for life. And you know, that's a sermon all to itself, but let's just illustrate it with one verse in Psalm 119. And there's songs are written about this and poems are written about this. Verse 105 of Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." All right, so we need light to direct us, especially when it's dark. And a lot of times in the world that we live, we do face darkness. So the Word of God is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So there is a path that we're on, God has called us to. And we have a destination. So briefly, what is that destination? You know, where is this path that God has called us to leading? What's the end result? Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. And again, this is a whole sermon all on its own, but we'll note a couple of verses just to set the stage here. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31 to begin. "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That's the final destination, brethren. And the Word of God is the pathway that leads us there, of course, along with God's Spirit that opens the truth to us so that we can comprehend it and understand it, put it to work in our day-to-day lives. And I think it's especially encouraging. Jesus, I have a red letter Bible here. The words are in red. Jesus said to his followers, "Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So Jesus points out that the Father has a kingdom, and it's his pleasure to give it to us, and we can be encouraged by that. Now, Jesus also said twice, well, it's recorded in both Matthew and in Luke, that we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in this case, he's responding to the temptation of the devil. He's been 40 days without eating, and the devil says, well, you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? Well, just turn these stones into bread. There's no reason for you to be hungry. And of course, he said, well, you can't compromise. What he was essentially saying is, I'll starve to death before I will worship you, before I will turn my back on the instruction of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind. It's easy to dismiss certain areas of Scripture because, oh, that's kind of difficult. Well, it's not very convenient to do that. And maybe I'll just do whatever I please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, again, a part of the destination, and in this case, some of the end result of seeking the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons, many children to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Many children will be brought to glory. There will be we'll transcend the flesh. There'll be this great phase change, you know, from flesh to spirit. We'll leave behind the perils and the weaknesses of the flesh and embrace eternal life, you know, in the family of God. All right, that's where we're going. All right, that's the destination. That's kind of the end result in a nutshell. And the Word of God is there for our instruction to help us to light the path, to show us the way, to help keep us on the straight and narrow, if you will. Now, when you look at the season, you know, we keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, and the, you know, I'll call it conventional Christianity at this time, also kept their traditions, Easter, Good Friday, the Holy Week, right, from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. And this year, the 2 weeks, two observances coincided quite closely. On Sunday, the 9th of April, that was Palm Sunday. If you read your calendar, it's right on their calendar there, Palm Sunday. Well, that evening after dark, after sunset, we gathered to keep the Passover. Now, today's the last day of unleavened bread, and we're here on a Monday. Yesterday was Easter, and so Christendom kept Easter, or as some would say, Resurrection Sunday. And so, is there a reason why we're here doing what we're doing that is different from what the rest of the world does? What were you thinking? Why are you here? You know, what is it that has shown us that we should be doing something different than conventional Christianity? I was raised in a mainstream Protestant denomination, and we did the whole thing, you know, Palm Sunday, you know, Good Friday, the whole thing. Easter Sunday, went to sunrise service, and we even, you know, went on Easter egg hunt, you know. I can remember all that kind of stuff. Don't remember what that had to do with religion. Actually, nothing. I don't think we thought that it did. It was just something you did. You know, kids like it. Kids like hunting eggs or whatever's out there. In those days, you know, we actually hid those eggs. We didn't just throw them out there on the lawn for the kids to go scarf them up. So a week, two, 3 weeks later, you might find another egg out there you missed the first time. Well, don't eat that egg, you know. Been out there for 3 weeks and, you know, we used real eggs in those days, you know. I think they use plastic eggs now and fill them full of candy or whatever they do. All right, so is there a pattern in the Bible why we do what we do? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and review the pattern for why we do what we do, and then acknowledge that it is the Word of God, and that it is the Word of God that guides and directs us. And if it's the Word of God, fine, we'll do it. We'll sacrifice, we'll come Monday, that's fine, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever day it is. Be according to Scripture and God's guidance and direction as He reveals it to us. All right, so Exodus 12 gives us the pattern for the week. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, we follow, for our religious purposes at least, the biblical calendar or the Hebrew calendar. We don't follow the Roman calendar. Now we do that for civic and financial issues and whatnot. All right, it's the standard of the society around us. But when it comes to worshiping God, the beginning of the year is a little different. First day of the new year this year fell on the 28th of March. And, of course, we're talking about spring here. Now, speaking to all the congregation, verse 3, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. All right, so the Passover is on them. They're about to be delivered from Egypt. And they had to follow a prescribed pattern in order to be a part of the Passover and have the death angel pass them by and spare them. He goes on to say, then, if the household is too small for the lamb, then you bring in a neighbor to share it with you. And verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, your male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You may keep, then you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Verse 10, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And if any does remain till morning, you shall burn it, so it shall be totally consumed. And of course, they will be ready to flee the area. They were getting ready to leave Egypt. They were going to be delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. So, verse 11, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. All right, so there's the pattern. There would be a new month, the new year start. On the 10th day of that first month, you would select the Passover lamb, and you would keep it hold it until the 14th, and the evening of the 14th, the lamb would be slaughtered, the blood collected, spread over the top of the sides of the door, and the death angel passing over would see that, and your home would be spared. The Egyptians, of course, suffered a tremendous loss as the firstborn of their population and their animals was destroyed. Now, going on, notice what else he says. So he says, then in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. He goes on, beyond the Passover. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, and whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. Okay, the first day is a special day. Holy convocation. Seventh day also a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this day, this same day, I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. All right, there's the pattern. We're going to deliver you from Egypt, and I'm going to send the death angel, and I'm going to kill all the firstborn of any household that does not have the blood of the lamb over the door. All right? So, well, we better take this seriously, correct? All right, so we fast forward to the time of Jesus now. John, in his gospel, in the first chapter, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he states, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 29, Jesus appears to them. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the lamb that was slaughtered in Egypt to spare the firstborn of Israel was only a type of the real thing. Jesus Christ was the real thing. The Passover lamb, the firstborn, or would be the firstborn son of God. So, all right, what was the, what pattern do you think the real thing would follow? When the time came for the real Passover lamb to come and for, you know, the the deliverance from sin, the hour has come when Christ himself would pay the penalty, what pattern do you think he would follow? Do you think he would probably follow the same pattern that was set down back in Egypt, maybe? Well, let's take a look at the scripture and see what it says. First of all, it is commonly believed that Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning, right? Easter Sunday. Is that what the scripture says? You go to the commentaries, you go to Bible dictionaries, whatnot, they'll refer you to, all four gospels speak of the Sunday morning following the crucifixion. Let's turn to Matthew's account in chapter 28. What did Matthew say about it? Now, all four gospels talk about this. Now, after the Sabbath, now what we're concerned with is, was Jesus resurrected on Sunday morning? Does the scripture say that? After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, all right, this would be what we call Sunday today, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Put the whole story together. They had purchased spices and they were going to prepare the body for permanent burial. He was in a temporary tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. They didn't believe he was going to be resurrected. They were going to prepare him for long-term burial. But at any rate, verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. So they show up at the tomb and there's a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Then the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, what did he say about how he would be resurrected? Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Now this is a perfect opportunity to roll back the stone and introduce Jesus as he was resurrected. That's just not the way it worked. The angel rolled back the stone. He was gone. He wasn't resurrected Sunday morning. They came Sunday morning. He was gone. He was resurrected some other time. There were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection. All right, now, like I say, you could go to Mark, you could go to Luke, you could go to John's account. We will go to John now, and we'll ask the question, when did he go into the grave? All right, what did Jesus say about how he would be resurrected? John 19, verse 30. So Jesus is hanging on the stake here, and the trial is almost over. And in fact, this is the closing moment. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, this is where the Good Friday thing comes in because, the Sabbath was on Saturday, and so he's being crucified before the Sabbath, so that must have been Friday, right? But what does it say? Because it was the preparation day, all right, it was a preparation day, that is clear, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Oh, remember what the pattern was in Exodus 12? There would be the Passover on the 14th, and then what? 7 days of unleavened bread. The first day and the seventh day were what? Holy convocations, high days, if you will. He's making a distinction between the regular weekly Sabbath and the high day, which in this case would be the first day of unleavened bread. For that Sabbath was a high day. Now, John's the only one of the four Gospels that point this out. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. All right, so we have a high day. So what happened then? So verse 38, pick up the story. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came, took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So there again, they weren't looking to see him resurrected. They were going to prepare his body for burial. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips and linen and spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. That is, before the Sabbath would start. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the day, the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The point I want to make at this juncture is simply that they put him in the tomb just before the Sabbath. We won't argue over whether it was the first day of unleavened bread or whether it was the weekly Sabbath, but we have a strong suspicion that there might be a distinction, all right? He went into the grave shortly before sundown, shortly before the beginning of the Sabbath. All right, very good. So, how long was he in the grave? Is that important? Well, as it turns out, there's at least three different terms in the Gospels indicating how long he was in the grave. Matthew's account talks like he will be resurrected on the third day. Let's turn to Matthew 16 and 17. And see what Matthew had to say about it. Well, Matthew had several things to say about it, but we'll take a look at Matthew 16, 21 first. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. All right? Not the second day, not the fourth day, the third day. Okay? Very good. Now, if you are an adherent to the Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition, then this fits the paradigm pretty good. Friday's the first day, Saturday's the second day, Easter Sunday's the third day, right? Oh, okay, we'll grant you that. Now let's go to chapter 17. He repeats it again. It's kind of like he wants them to get the point that, hey, the hour is coming and you know, there's crucifixion ahead. Verse 22 of Matthew 17. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Well, you can imagine. Your hero's about, he's talking about being killed, but they focused on the killing part, but not on the resurrection part. They didn't see that far yet. All right. Now, let's turn to Mark's account for one additional note of how long he was in the grave. Those first two notes in Matthew simply state that he would be resurrected the third day. Mark 8:31. We won't be going overtime today, folks. So, Mark adds a little something to the discussion here. Remember, the question is, how long was he in the grave? Verse 31, because remember, is as he said, he would be raised, as he said. Well, what did he say? Verse 31, Mark 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. All right. Now it's not just the third day. Now it's after 3 days. What does after mean? Well, you go to any dictionary, you get a standard definition of the word after, and it's quite straightforward. It means subsequent to or following the expiration of. All right? Instead of saying after, say following the expiration of. Following the expiration of 3 days, he will be resurrected. He'll be raised. Oh, no, wait a second. That brings into question our Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition, because if it indeed it's after 3 days, that kind of hints at the notion that maybe he's going to be there all 3 days, not just, you know, an hour or two on Friday and all day Saturday and, you know, just till sunup on Sunday. And that might cast a little doubt there. So, all right, but nevertheless, that's what he said. So we'll take that into account. Now back to Matthew's account, chapter 12. Now, we're trying to cover the basics here, straightforward, without doing too much running to and fro. If we would, we could probably sit down in a Bible study setting and go through all the verses in the scriptures. We're trying to get the framework here. Matthew 12. This was one of the eye-opening scriptures that really caught my attention when I was a 19-year-old kid, college student, looking at, you know, the scales are starting to fall off, and you're starting to see, wait a second. And as I recall, it wasn't about Easter and being some, you know, Assyrian goddess, or it wasn't about the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus or those sorts of things. It was just, what did the scripture say? And I was beginning to see that what I was led to believe wasn't entirely from Scripture. Or it had taken its own little traditional understanding. You know the story, chapter 12, verse 38 of Matthew. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He'd been healing people and feeding thousands, but that wasn't good enough. We need a sign, man. Do some magic for us. You know, go on the late night show and witness to the whole world. Whatever the equivalent of the late night show might have been in Jesus' day. And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." Now that must have got their hackles up. Huh? Turned their ears red a little. You know, hair on the back of their neck stands up, and they're alert, you know, and their heart rate picks up a little bit. He just called them an evil and an adulterous nation. "No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Well, it doesn't really mean that. The Jews just, you know, they meant it's parts of 3 days and three nights. Oh, yeah, right. Well, okay. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're to expect that the resurrection scenario will follow as Jesus said it would. Do we take him seriously or not? 3 days and three nights. Whoa, now that changes things a little bit, doesn't it? Because now we're faced with the consequence or the concept of maybe accepting the fact that he was 72 hours in the grave. We know when he went into the grave, it was late in the day, right? Just before the Sabbath, whether it was the first day of unleavened bread or whether it was the weekly Sabbath. So if you're in there 3 days and three nights and you went in late in the day, you're going to come out late in the day, right? To be 3 days and three nights later. Well, now that kind of calls question to our Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition, because it's kind of hard to get, I mean, any three-year-old or, well, maybe 10-year-old, could figure out that there's not 3 days and three nights between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, right? All right, so, all right. In order to, we got to make it all fit, you see. How do we make the third day after 3 days and 3 days and three nights all fit together in the scenario? How does it work? Well, you have to maintain an understanding of the pattern given to us in the book of Exodus in the first place, or you can't make it work out. It isn't possible. If you don't have the right paradigm, the right roadmap, you're not going to get to the right conclusion. And once you've been, your eyes have been open, and you say, no, that's not the roadmap. Here's the roadmap, and you say, oh, wow, look at this. It does make sense. All right. There was indeed the resurrection. Now we did note that the resurrection had taken place before Sunday morning. All right. Now if he's going to be resurrected late in the day, go into the grave late in the day, 3 days and three nights later, come out of the grave. He's going to come out of the grave late in the day in order to make the 3 days and three nights work. So if he wasn't there Sunday morning, he must have been resurrected Saturday evening before the sun set, or about that time, just before the end of the Sabbath. And now let's count backwards. If we are in the grave Saturday night, if that's when he was resurrected, you know, he doesn't have to come out of the tomb to be resurrected. You know, he can be alive in the tomb. I don't know what he did between Saturday night and Sunday morning. We aren't told. But the angel moved the stone later the next day, so obviously he got out of there without needing the stone to be removed, as you would expect. He's now a glorified son of God. Okay, he can walk through walls. There is nothing that can contain him. All right. So all day Saturday was one day. Friday night was one night. All day Friday was 2 days. All right, Thursday nights, 2 nights. And then you've got Thursday and Wednesday night. And you've got 3 days and 3 nights. Does that fit? Does that fit the pattern? Now, if that's the case, then he went into the grave late Wednesday, was there Wednesday night to Thursday night, Thursday night to Friday night, Friday night to Saturday night, 3 days and 3 nights. Fits the pattern, okay? So then Wednesday, what day was Wednesday? What day of the month was Wednesday? That was the day Jesus was killed. The Passover was killed. What day? The 14th. All right, now let's continue on backwards. If Wednesday was the 14th, Tuesday was then the 13th. Tuesday night, he assembled the apostles, who would become the apostles. They go to the upper room to keep the Passover after the sun sets. The 13th ends, Tuesday the 13th ends. Tuesday night the 14th begins, just as we did Sunday night, kept the Passover. So Tuesday's the 13th. When's Monday? Monday's the 12th. Sunday's the 11th. Saturday's the 10th. What happened on the 10th? The lamb was chosen on the 10th, right? Let's notice. Did Jesus follow the same pattern? Let's notice Matthew 21. And it was Saturday, by the way. It wasn't Sunday. It wasn't Palm Sunday. It was Palm Sabbath, if there was a palm something involved. If it fits the pattern, does it satisfy everything that's been said about it? And is the Word of God, after all, the final word? Is it the real, true map that leads us to the destination we desire? Now, if it doesn't, okay. You know, there are major segments of Christianity that don't believe the Scripture is the final word. Well, see how that flies come Judgment Day, huh? All right, Matthew 21. Verse 7, this is the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. They brought the donkey, the colt, laid their clothes on them, set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now. The Lamb of God is being selected. This is the one who's going to be offered to pay the penalty of sin for all of mankind. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. There's the pattern. All right, now let's just go through it again from front to end. On the 10th of the month, which is a Sabbath, Jesus enters Jerusalem and is received as the Son of God, the Messiah. All right, so he's in the city, and you can read some of the events that took place. I mean, he cleansed the temple once again throughout the money changers. Chapter 23 is an extended dissertation in which he took the religious leaders of the day to task. You have the Olivet prophecy in chapter 24 and 25, and then, of course, the Passover, the arrest and crucifixion and so forth. So you have Sabbath, the 10th. Sunday was the 11th. Monday was the 12th. Tuesday was the 13th. That night they kept the Passover. Tuesday night he's arrested. Wednesday he's hanged on the cross on the stake and murdered. That was the 14th. He's in the grave then on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all right? And resurrected then on Saturday evening. Sunday morning they go to find him, and he's not there. Well, they go to prepare the body for final burial, and he's not there. Well, all right, so which is it? I mean, I have to admit, it's much more convenient to just do what everybody else does, right? I mean, a lot of you here, you're students, you're supposed to be in school. You work, you got jobs, you're supposed to be on the job, and yet you go to church on Monday? Explain that to your boss, right? Explain that to the teachers. Well, you know, take your notes and share it with them. So, now, again, we could spend a whole lot more time on this, but I think you get the point. The pattern that was set for us has to be followed. There was the first day of unleavened bread, and that was a high day. And that was the preparation. You had the days of unleavened bread have to be factored in. But if you believe the Old Testament is just a bunch of Jewish stuff that doesn't apply, that, oh, those old holy days, that's just for the Jews, that didn't apply to us. If that's what you do, you've got the wrong map, you're using human traditions to set the pattern, then you never get to the right place. Is it important to do what God says to do? Well, I hope you understand that it is important that we do it the way God says to do it. That's why you're here on Monday, right? If you didn't believe that, well, you'd be doing something else, wouldn't you? Of course you would. Well, now, that's all fine and dandy, and you know, the same principle applies to a lot of things. As we begin, as the scales begin to come off and we begin to understand the truth of God and what is really in Scripture, and does He hold me to it? And when you understand that it is, that we have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, it gets pretty serious, you know. The Israelites were told, if you eat leavened bread during the day of unleavened bread, you're going to be cut off from Israel. Just how, was he serious? Did he mean business? Well, I hope we know that God means business. Now, it's interesting. Recently, I did a tour of 6 Church of God websites. Let's bring it up to snuff, okay? Let's bring it up to today. As then, and this is now, and yeah, we got the old 3 days and 3 nights thing down pretty pat, right? So I did this tour of, like I say, 6 Church of God websites, and they all state that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And they all cite 1 Corinthians 10:4 as a proof text. Well, okay, fine. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:4 and see what it says. So, again, and I could cite history from when we changed from Pentecost. We were observing Pentecost on a Monday when I came into the church way back when. And it was interesting. The very week before we made the decision to change to Monday, or from Monday to Sunday, I was in a discussion with a member of the Seventh-day Church of God in Caldwell, Idaho, arguing that it was Monday and it was going to always be Monday, all right? If I was going to make a book on this, I'd bet on Monday, okay? Well, no, it's Sunday. So it boiled down to, it was clear we weren't going to get anywhere, so I said, well, let's face it, this boils down to who's in charge, doesn't it? Yeah, he kind of agreed. So we went our separate ways, and then that Sabbath we announced that it was going to be moved from Sunday to Monday. So I got a real good dose of humble pie and, you know, a mouthful of crow, as you say. All right, and I can tell you a similar story about the divorce and remarriage situation, and I won't go into that. But we have had our occasions when we've had to admit that we didn't have it right, that we had to change it. Being wrong is not the issue. It's will we change? Will we accept what is correct and embrace it? 1 Corinthians 10. And I believe this and preach it forever. Oh, some things I preached, I can't remember, but I was one to preach the party line, so I'm sure I did. You know. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, and Paul is using the example of the Israelites to teach a lesson to the church in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual drink and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now notice that. It doesn't say it was offered to them and they refused it. It says they ate the same physical or spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. And what did he say? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Very good. What does it say? Does it say God, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament? It doesn't say that. It says Jesus was the rock that followed them. He was with them. And by the way, the term rock is one of those terms that can apply to both the Father and the Son. You can do a little research and figure that out on your own. Now notice verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Who is the God of the Old Testament? Now Jesus was the rock that followed them. He was there. Of course he was. John said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They've been together doing this business of God's work and God's plan forever. It's enough to read verse 5 and recognize that, hey, God is in charge. Paul makes a distinction between the rock that was Christ on the one hand and the God that was not well pleased on the other. See? We don't have to go any further, but I'll go to two more of the scriptures. And I'll leave the conclusion to you. Acts chapter 3. Pentecost is, the first Pentecost is behind. There's great excitement. The church is growing leaps and bounds. 3,000 were baptized in one day. John and Peter here are responsible for healing this cripple. And it brings a great deal of fanfare. All of a sudden there's this great attention given to this man that was healed. And so in Acts chapter 3. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. This guy, everybody knew him. He's a beggar. He's at the temple. He's crippled. And he's suddenly walking, leaping up and down, right? So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? It wasn't us. We were the agents through whom God worked. But now notice verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Now, would you say that he's talking about the God of the Old Testament here? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. What does it say about him? Verse 13, continuing. Glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Jesus is the servant of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. All right? Be a little careful about how we make the distinctions. It doesn't diminish the position of Jesus. I'm sure he's perfectly happy to be the servant of God. Now let's notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul later writing. Paul's, came a little bit later. Had to go through a particularly interesting conversion experience. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So, Paul's writing to Timothy now. Similar situation. So, in beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read down through verse 5 especially. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It's important. You may not agree with who the king is and what he's approach is, but, it's worthy for the case of a peaceable life to pray for him. As they ask the rabbi and Fiddler on the Roof, Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar? Certainly. May God bless and keep the Tsar. Far away from us, right? Okay. And so, very well. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. For there is one God. How many? One. Notice now, and one mediator between God and men. And who's that? The man, Christ Jesus. There's one God, brethren, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, God of the world tomorrow, God of eternity. And there's one mediator between God and men. Now, I don't know how long God's going to keep men around, but at any rate, as long as there are human beings, Jesus Christ will be the mediator between God and men. So you see, we have to be careful how we define the distinct roles. Now, I suppose more could be said, but we've been called upon to participate in a church-wide fast coming up this coming week, Sabbath of the 22nd of April. Now, we've all have our issues, you know. We might have our own personal issues that we're wrestling with. We're aware of what the Scripture says, and we're a little slow, a little to get around to actually putting it into practice. And you come to that verse that would testify against you, and you skip over it, you know, well, I'll get back to that one later. Or maybe it's something, an issue that addresses the whole church, the whole body of Christ. You know, the Scripture is the gold standard, brethren. We have to be extremely careful how we judge anything. We must do it through the lens of the Scripture as we are led by the Holy Spirit. So, we have a church-wide fast coming. I'm going to pray that God will use His truth to improve the unity of the church, not to divide it. So many times, you know, we've had our troubles and our difficulties down through the years and arguing over what's right and what's wrong. But I'm going to pray that God's truth will not divide, but bring us to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the desire. We have to use, again, the Word of God as the gold standard. We're pretty well obligated, are we not, to seek truth as God revealed it. And if in searching we find that we're in error, what's the response? We change. Simple enough, isn't it? It is. And with God leading, we can come to the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, which I think is what God desires.